interesting that what Tony brought up about the Jesus and his mother at the in his first miracle. It's interesting when you read the scriptures that there's only really two times that you see in the scriptures during Jesus' life and ministry at his time that he speaks to his mother. You notice that? Remember that one time that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters came when he was preaching in Nazareth, in his hometown, said, and someone said, one of his disciples said, your mother and brothers are out there and they want to see you. And what was it Jesus said? My mother and brothers? You're my mother and brothers. He who does the will of my Father, my mother and brothers. But, and again, he wasn't denigrating his mother when he said that. But you see, at the beginning of his ministry, he says to his mother, woman, and it was a term of endearment. He wasn't being sarcastic to her. He wasn't being mean or anything like that. It was just at Jesus' life, during that time period, it was a term of endearment. But he says that, woman, what do we have to do with this? It's almost like Jesus saying, so they're out of wine. But notice that Jesus' mother knew that Jesus would take care of it because she immediately says, do whatever he tells you to do. So she believed enough in her son that he would take care of it. So Mary had to know that Jesus could take care of it. Doesn't that tell us something about Mary's faith and about her belief in who he was? And then when the last time he spoke to his mother was on the cross, he's looking up, down, he sees his mother, he sees John. And he says to her, again, woman. And he's doing that in a term of endearment. He says, woman, behold your son. Now, here Jesus is, her son. And she's got other sons. Notice that. She's got other sons. There were James and Jude and others. Mary's got daughters. Why didn't Jesus, when he was in looking down from the cross, why didn't he say, mother or woman, your sons will now take care of you? Notice that. Instead, Jesus looks down from the cross, he sees his mother, and he sees John right beside her. And he said, woman, again, it's only two times he said that we know of in the scriptures. To his mother. He says, woman, behold your son. He looks at John. And he tells John, behold your mother. What was Jesus doing there? He was taking care of his mama. He was taking care of his mother. Yes. Jesus knew he had other brothers and sisters. He knew that. But he wanted his mother taken care of. It wasn't that, and I don't think it wasn't that Jesus didn't believe that his brothers and sisters couldn't take care of his mother. But John was one of his apostles. I believe that Jesus, by doing that, was saying, John, I want you to take care of my mother, but I want you to take care of her in such a way that you show her my love. Because I still believe, and I believe that Mary believed. She understood. Remember, whenever Jesus was born, she treasured up all these things in her heart. And over the years, I believe that she understood. But again, she didn't understand the type of Messiah that Jesus was. She still had the idea that the Jews had, that Jesus was going to be the king. Now he's on a cross. Could you imagine her heart being ripped in two? But then he gives her over to John to take care of. And I don't think that means that James and Jude didn't have anything to do, or her sister didn't have anything to do with her mother. I believe they did. But John was the one that took her into his home, and I believe taught her. Just something that came to my mind. But anyway, as we come back to the book of Romans here, again, when you look at the scriptures, we see it in chapters and verses. But you have to understand, when it was written, there were no chapters and verses. So kind of things went together. So sometimes when the translators, when they put things into chapters and verses, they don't put them in a good way. What I mean by that is sometimes when they end the chapter, it still is actually still continuing on the thought. And that's what Paul does here. The first six verses, I just want to deal with the first six verses this morning, because there's a lot in chapter 7. There's a lot in Romans overall, and there was a lot in Romans 6, but there's a lot in chapter 7. Now, a lot of churches and a lot of preachers, they want to concentrate on verses 14 through 25. But if you don't understand the previous verses, you can't understand the context of what Paul is talking about. So I just want to deal with the first six verses this morning of chapter 7. And there are things that we can learn from that this morning for our lives. Paul, in these first six verses, he continues his line of thought from chapter 6, from the ending of chapter 6. While he maintains that followers of Christ, that we are as Christians, he is maintaining that we are under grace. Not law, but we're under grace. No longer bound to law as a way of salvation. He still wants them to know what the connection is. And there is a connection. Because remember I said that last week, what he brings out, and people don't like this, is that we are servants, we are slaves of Christ. Usually when we think about slavery, we think of it as in a bad way. It was bad. It is bad. Still bad today. But as slaves of Christ, the great paradox of that, as I said last week, is it's a wonderful thing. You see, we, as servants, as slaves to God, to His Son, Christ Jesus, it's a voluntary thing. He doesn't coerce us into being His slave, into His servant. It's a voluntary thing. And ironically, well, it's true, we are free in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. Jesus said, you want to know the truth? You know the truth. The truth will set you free. If you want to say, well, what is that truth? There's all kinds of truths. Well, no, there's absolute truth, objective truth. But when Jesus said, you will know the truth, if you know the truth will set you free, he was referring to himself. Because he said, I am the way, the truth. If you know the truth, if you know me, if you know who I am, and what I came to do, if you know that, it will set you free. He was saying, I will set you free. You will have freedom. And freedom, what Paul said, freedom from the law as a way of salvation now. You'll no longer be in bondage, he said. So Paul starts out in verse 7. Or do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Paul states a universal principle here in verse 1. Now when he says, or do you not know, brethren? That goes in line with his thought at the end of chapter 6 here. And those brethren that he's talking about are his fellow Christians. The fellow Christians in the church in Rome. Not just Jews, but Romans as well. Gentiles as well. And this is what he says. Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now get that. As long as he lives, law has jurisdiction. Still a universal principle today. As long as you are alive, law, principles of right and wrong have jurisdiction over you, whether you're a Christian or not. That's a universal principle. But the idea, what that Paul uses here, and the word that he uses for jurisdiction, literally mean to have power over, to have control over. So the idea here is that of power or control. As Brother Jack Cottrell says, in brief, law dominates a person when he regards his destiny as being determined by his response to law. But what ends that? And there are many people out there who think that their destiny is being determined by law. Why do I say that? Because they think that what matters is how good they are. And that's law. In their mind. But what ends that? Death. Death ends it. When a person dies, does law have any more control over them? No. Have no power over them anymore. They're gone. They're dead. And people go throughout life thinking that their destiny is bound up with that. Along comes Paul, and Paul says, "Do you not know, brethren?" And he says, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law." And now, in verses 2 through 3, he illustrates his principle. And this is where many people get off track. Because they said, you have to keep these verses and what Paul is saying in context. And many people, what they want to do is miss the forest for the trees. They're looking at things in the text that's there and want it to be in relation to what they're seeing, the forest, but they're missing the point. They're missing the trees, so to speak. What do I mean by that? Some scholars, notice what Paul says in verses 2 through 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, some scholars over the years have tried to make this an allegory. Paul doesn't say it's an allegory. It's not an allegory. Some over the years, though, have tried to make it an allegory. The woman represents this. The husband represents this. The law represents this. I've heard some say that. Now, what the woman represents is that the woman represents the old way, the old law. An old way of thinking. The husband represents what binds her in the old way. And death, that represents a new way. It enters in a new way. And that's what some of the allegories that they want. But Paul is not saying it's an allegory. It's not an allegory. It is no such thing. On the other hand, others have concentrated what they want to do is isolate verse 2 and 3 and concentrate that Paul is talking about marriage and divorce. He is not. It's not that he doesn't talk elsewhere about it, but what he's saying, Paul, if you see it that way, you're missing the point. People are missing the point in what Paul is meaning and what he said. You can't take verse 1 and shove it aside and then put 2 and 3 together and it's all separated. Now, Paul's not talking about something else. He's talking about marriage and divorce. No, but here he's talking about this. So someone would think, Paul didn't know what he was doing. He was confused. No. Notice what he says. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction, has power, has control over a person as long as he lives. Then verse 2 and 3, he illustrates that principle. That's all he's doing. He's illustrating what he says. He's not talking about marriage and divorce. And note something else here. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. Literally, under her husband. That's what that means. But if her husband dies, she is released from underneath him. From the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she's an adulteress. That's true. Wasn't just true for the Jews, true for the Romans as well. That's the way they thought of it. But if her husband dies, she is free from what? Paul said, and you have to see what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't say she is free from her husband. He says she is free from the law. She is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So that when her husband dies, she's no longer underneath him, no longer under the marital law. But now she's free. She's free from that. Grant Osborne brought this out when he said, note here that the woman is said to be free from the law rather than from her husband. Thus emphasizing what Paul, what is Paul doing? He's emphasizing a legal aspect. Not a marriage aspect, but the legal aspect. So he proves again that verses 2 and 3 are an illustration for his point of his discussion. Paul is not concerned here about teaching about marriage or divorce. He is citing this to prove a theological point. Well, what is that theological point then? What does that mean for us today? What he says in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That goes back to what Paul said in verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. When do we die? See, when do we die to the law? We are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When does that happen? In our baptism. We become dead to sin then. What was it that Ananias said to Paul? After the scales fell off his eyes then? He said, why tarriest thou? Wash away thy sins. Be baptized. Be immersed and wash away thy sins. Well, how is that done? Through our baptism. Through our baptism, we become dead to law. And this is important to get. As a way of salvation. And wherein we come in contact with the blood of Christ. So death to sin becomes death to law. But as Brother Jack Cottrell says, the point is not the cessation of the law. The point is not the ending of the law, but it's its change, brothers and sisters, within us. That is important. It's the change within us. And that comes at our baptism. What is it? It's the ending of our attitude. It's the ending of the sinner's attitude towards the law and the wrong use of the law. And that still applies to today. People cannot be free, cannot have eternal life and be free with God unless they come to a son, unless they trust and obey, unless they have an ending to their idea that they must be good enough to reach heaven. Because they cannot be good enough. No one can. And no matter what a person does, will they be good enough? And people have the wrong attitude. Well, if I'm just good enough. In other words, if I just obey the law, The laws of the land are their laws within themselves, or laws of others. I'll be okay. I'll make it. No. Paul says, no, that's the wrong use. But so what is it? It's God working in us. That's what Paul is saying. I like how Cottrell says it. He says, what it means is that we are no longer under the constant pressure. And brothers and sisters, we have got to get this as well. Even now as we are Christians and however long we've been Christians. That's what he said. We are no longer under, when we understand this, we are no longer under the constant pressure to make ourselves good enough to make it to heaven. We are no longer constrained to obey the law from these legalistic motives, which many people out there in the world, that's what they're doing. And that's what they think. But when we're free in Christ, we're no longer under that pressure. And many people in the church, brothers and sisters, they're putting that pressure upon themselves. And Paul would say, stop it. Because you should never be good enough by what you do. However, Paul does not mean that Christians are no longer responsible to follow God or to follow Christ. Paul is not saying that we're just free to be able to do whatever we want to do. What it means is we have the freedom now to obey, and we gladly want to obey. He's not saying that obedience is not needed. If that would be the case, Paul would even be contradicting himself. For what does he say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19? Circumcision, nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping the commandments of God. So see, if that still wasn't applicable, Paul would be contradicting himself here. But he's not doing that. So, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law as a way of salvation through the body of Christ. In our baptism, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. See, there's a purpose in that. Not just so we have our sins washed away, but also so that we bear fruit for him. And that comes through our obedience to him. And that's why verses 5 and 6 now are an elaboration of what he says in verse 4. He gives us some further insight. He says, for while we were in the flesh, that means in sarx, the Greek word that used there, it means our physical bodies. For while we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, sinful passions, which were, in that word that's in your translation in italics, arouse, omit that. That should be omitted. Which were by the law. When they, in translators, when they put that in italics, it's not really there in the text, but they want it to be there because what they want it to mean is that the law is what causes this. Your sinful passions. No. That's not true. But people want to teach that so it takes responsibility away from them. When he says, and some translations will say, instead of in the flesh, sinful nature. Why do they say sinful nature? because they want you to believe that when you were born in sin. You were born totally depraved, so you can't do anything about it. That's why they want to translate it sinful nature instead of in the flesh. But that's not what the Greek says. It does not mean sinful nature. It refers to the physical body. So literally the passions of sin, and this is what he says, which were by the law, were at work in the members of our body, physical bodies, to bear fruit for death. What death is he talking about? We're all going to die. To bear fruit for spiritual death. But now we have been, now notice what he says, but now we have been released from law, having died to that by which we were bound. Paul said, before we become Christians, we are bound. We're bound to law, we're bound to sin. So that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What Paul is saying is that to be controlled by the flesh, our physical bodies, means to allow the passions of sin to have free reign in our bodies. But when we become Christians, sin no longer has free reign in our bodies. And when we become Christians, when we do sin, when we do something wrong, is not our conscience pricked even more when we do? Why? Because we know that it should not have reign. But instead, we should be obedient. Give an example about this. Our young people, our children and young people, even today, even older teenagers and so forth, when they know that something is wrong, isn't it true that they want to do it all the more? That it makes it attractive? It's just like, hold on, Alan. Get with me with this. Your little one. I give you an example from my own kids. When our kids were little and that, we had a wood stove. Burned wood. When they're little, you tell them, don't touch that. It'll burn you. So what's going through their little minds? You tell them, don't touch that. It will hurt. It will burn you. So what do? Let me tell you this. Inevitably, they touch it, don't they? Mom and Dad said, don't touch that, it'll hurt. Don't touch that, it'll burn. And you have to know that they're thinking because they do touch it. What makes them touch it? Are they made to touch it? No, they have a choice. They're thinking, Mom and Dad said that hurt. That I don't want to do that. Well, so what they're doing is they're testing. And it does make it attractive. Hey, they said not to touch it, not to do that. But I'm going to see if I can find out. And so they touch it. And what happens? They burn themselves, don't they? Same way in a young person. When they test mom and dad's boundaries. For instance, you tell your child when they're older and they take out the car, whatever, now I want you to be home by 10. Some would say even earlier than that, but say, I want you to be home by 10. Inevitably, what do? They're going to test you. Say, he said 10. Well, I'll see if I can go a little over that. And we'll see what happens. That's what Paul said, James says in the book of James, doesn't he? How sin is conceived. That first is the what? The desire. What's that desire? The attractiveness. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve. What made that attractive to Eve? Satan told her, said, did God tell you that? No, he didn't mean that. He said, what it really means is if you do that, then you'll be like him. You'll be as God. So he's just saying, really? Let's see if that's it's really the desire and it's really attracted there. Let's see if that's the case. So she does. Did she become all wise? And of course, when she did, and she thought it looked good in that, she gave the fruit to Adam. Adam partook too. And it starts a whole ball of wax. Knowing it is wrong makes it attractive. But now, look at what he says here. To us as Christians, that's no longer should be the case. What he says now is we serve willingly. And we serve in newness of spirits. What does that mean? We now have the freedom to obey. And we want to obey. You know, people want to tell you that I don't want to be a Christian. They got rules. You know, there are a lot of do's and don'ts. And don't do this, do that. Don't do this, do that. Thou shalt not. You better do this and that. When they don't realize what the true freedom they have, that it results in a change for the good, in a major change from obedience. What it comes down to is what Paul is saying in verse 6 here. It comes down to, I don't have to, but I want to. I want to. I don't got to do this because someone is telling me, but I get to. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to get through to people. Therein lies the difference. Trust and obey is not something that what Paul is saying, that it enslaves us, but it frees us. It frees us. What a glory that is. If we could just get people to see that and to know that. Let's stand. We're going to sing Trust and Obey.